Mission for all of you to come out to the Friday night banquet or fellowship at the Taylor Martin School. Everyone is invited to come. The program put on by our school as well as other folks. And if you can, why, you can bring a dish to pass. Will help us with the food that will be distributed. Usually it works out quite well by each family bringing a dish, and there's always more than enough to eat. And so we'd like to have you set that time aside this Friday night, which is the day after Thanksgiving, and have a time of fellowship out at the Taylor Martin School. What time is that again? 6:30. Is that what it is? Yeah, 6:30. Okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who authored it, who enlightens our eyes to see the truth of it, and that enables the child of God to reproduce it. We pray that he might be our teacher this morning. We thank you for each one that is here. And we pray, dear Father God, as each of us have different needs, and you know those needs, that you might meet those needs. And yet we realize, Father, that the Word of God has within it the life and the power and the strength to help us, to nourish us, to encourage us. And so we pray that your word, Father, might accomplish that within the hearts of each and every one here this morning. Should there be someone here who doesn't understand what it means to know Christ, to know that you can have eternal life, we pray, Father, that they might see how simple it is to accept Christ by faith as one's own personal Savior, be born from above, and then, Father, live in time in the light of knowing where you're going to spend eternity. We would pray, Father, for this week, and even as we look forward, Father, to the midweek service as well as the Friday night banquet, that your Spirit, Father, might direct, and that these times of fellowship might be blessed of thee. We have much indeed to be thankful for as believers living in a country where there is still a lot of freedom by comparison to other nations. We do pray that your Spirit might work in the hearts of those who are in leadership, and that you in some way, Father, might be able to direct so that the decisions that are made might enable us to enjoy the liberty that's needed to worship thee and to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we would commit our nation to thee at this time as well. So we just ask now that your Holy Spirit might direct and lead as we commit each one here unto thee, as well as those who aren't here, those who are working, those who are sick, those who are away for other reasons. We just pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, might work in hearts so that in turn Christ might be lifted up. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are studying the seven churches which are set forth in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches set forth problems that existed at that time, and so these churches are local. And the application would be to the churches actually addressed. And yet there's an admonition given to all churches in this age of grace, whereby they can discern their spiritual state and thus make the adjustments that need to be made. And then that individuals make up the local church as well as the body of Christ. And the admonition is always to him that hath an ear, let him hear. A revival is nothing more than a maximum number of believers acknowledging the fact that they have not been serving Christ. They confess this as sin, and then appropriate by faith the grace of God and begin to fulfill His will and purpose. This should be the norm, not the exception. However, today it appears to be the exception. Now, these seven churches, however, prophetically speaking, set forth seven phases of spiritual history from the first century until the end of the church, or the rapture of the church. And this is the way we have been looking at the churches of Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis to begin with. The historical aspect. We notice that the church of Ephesus, which means desired, was a church that left its first love. And of course, when a church begins to flounder or fail or move in a direction which is not compatible with God's word, if it was originally established upon the truth of God's word, one of the things is always true. In fact, it's basic and foundational. They have left their first love. Now, love, according to the word of God, is the most powerful, motivating factor afoot or present. It was God's love that caused Him to come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to die in your stead and mine. That's love. And the law didn't tell Him to do that. The only attribute which caused Him to do that was the attribute of love, and because God is a God of love, He loved you and me when there was nothing lovely about us. And that love reflected itself in actual action. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ died for you and for me. And God's love was understood through the gospel of the cross. Hereby receive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:16. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That's the love of God, manifested in the person of Christ and what He did for you. Now, when you respond to the gospel, and the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart as a byproduct of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the fruit of that Spirit is love. And Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And all actions and service which stems from my body as a child of God should be motivated by and driven by my love for Him. So when we're told in God's word to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, this is normal. And if that love is on the level it should be, then all actions that stem from my body are a result of my love for Him. Now, my love for Him then can be measured on the barometer of my obedience to the word. For the Lord says, if you love me, do what I say. How do we cultivate a love for the Lord? Well, really, that love is given to you on the basis of grace. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what short circuits that love from normally flowing towards God through His Word is by my unwillingness to allow the Spirit of God to control me. That's sin. And the way that's removed is by my willingness to be honest with myself and confess my sin, my stubbornness. God then will forgive. I am then under the control of the Spirit, who in turn can produce love. But you see, the Spirit of God comes into the heart and life of the child of God for the purpose of glorifying the Son of God. So Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God seeks to lift up Jesus Christ through me. Now, of course, the first thing the Spirit of God wants to do is to cause me to occupy my thinking with the Lord. Occupation
with Christ is nothing more than meditation upon God's Word. Do you know how you can expand your love for Jesus Christ? You see, when the Lord says where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. All he's saying is you can tell where your treasures are by what you think about. Where is your mind all the time? And if your mind is on a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then that girl or boy is your first love, and the Lord is a patsy to bless your objective. If your mind is on a gun or an automobile or a ski-doo or some junk and crap somewhere, then that's your first love, and the Lord is a patsy to help you get what you want. But that's what you're thinking about. It may be money, yourself, or anything. What's the key? Well, I think Psalms 119:9-11 give us a clue. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With a whole heart have I sought thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You can't think in two directions at the same time. Thus, if I am meditating, memorizing, enumerating, not regurgitating, ruminating, mulling over in my mind the truths of God's Word, and seeking to memorize God's Word so that more and more of it can be stashed away in my catalog system in my brain, so that it can be brought out on the launching pad of the firing line when needed, then in that measure I am useful and productive for Jesus Christ. Because all you have to do is just start reading and memorizing the Word of God. And memorizing for a new Christian is far more profitable than just sitting down and reading three chapters, because when you're done, you don't know what you read anyway. For the most part, though you picked up a truth here and there. When you see a verse that impressed you, memorize it. And it's like an orange. You can always get another drop if you squeeze it a little harder. And each verse in the Bible is like an orange, and no matter what you've gotten, you can always squeeze it and get more. But how do you squeeze the verses of God's Word? You pinch them in your mind. And you mull them through this way, and this way, and down this way, and then back this way, and then through this way, and back the other way again. And pretty soon you say, I see, I see, I see. Took me 3 days thinking about it, but finally, the light dawned. And then you love him more because you see more of him and understand more of him. And as the result of that, you automatically do more for him. Isn't that simple? Are you doing any memorizing at all? You got a verse over the sink at all? In your pocket? On the way to work? On the way home? Some of you drive, people drive 20, 25 miles to work. You could learn a verse a day just driving to work and home. Do you know that? Hide God's Word in your heart. And all the while you're memorizing God's Word, why, God is perfecting you, equipping you, sanctifying you, making you more like the Lord Jesus, and he's captivating your thinking. And then when someone comes in your area where you can witness, you will blurt it out before you have a chance to say, shut my mouth, I didn't want to say that. Well, somebody will think I'm a fanatic, and I blurt it out before I have a chance to stop. God, stop that! That's how it works. You spill what you're filled with, you'll talk about what you're thrilled with. And if you're thrilled with God's Word and what He's showing you, why, it will automatically reflect itself in everything you do and what you say. That's automatic. So, our occupation with Him can determine where our heart and treasure is. So I could ask a very practical question. Where is your heart this morning? What do you love this morning? What did you love last week? What were you living for last week? What was your mind pondering all week? What were you occupied with? What were the wheels doing in your brain? And if those wheels were turning about what your objectives were and ambitions were and how you could impress people, make a buck, do this, that, or the other thing, you're missing the whole point. Now, if you're not saved, that's the only kind of wheels you got. But if you're saved, you've got a new set of coasters, and God wants you to use them for Him. And that doesn't mean you can't think about other things, but it means those things you think of are always in relation to His will for you. That's the difference. An unbeliever cannot do a thing for Jesus Christ. But all that we do, we should do for His honor and glory. Whatever you think, whatever you do, whatever you eat, you do all to the glory of God. I didn't say that. That's His admonition. Now, this church left its first love, though they were doctrinally sound, according to the verses found in 1 through 7 of Revelation 2, which leads us to the Smyrna church. That church went under fantastic persecution while Christians were dying like flies. But one thing it did, it cleared out all of dead wood. And that's what persecution always does. It clears out the dead wood. Who means business for God? So if your life was put on the line, and I might say that anything less than your willingness to die for Jesus Christ or to give your life for Him, which you've already done when you're filled with the Spirit, means you cannot serve Him. If you have nothing to live for, you have nothing to die for. If you have no reason to die, you have no reason to live. I am amazed at unbelievers who will encumber their physical condition, who will put burdens upon them that will cause them to die 20 years sooner than they should, but for a lousy buck or to be successful somewhere, boy, they pull out all the stops and let go. And yet for a child of God to do the same thing where he can't lose, but in everything he does, he's the winner. Didn't want to do that. Might be classified a fanatic. And yet anything less than that means we won't do it. If within the framework of your thinking, your desire daily is to do His will no matter what. I don't care if I drop dead today. I'd rather die in the will of God than live another 137 years out of the will of God. Then that would be a problem. But that is exactly the attitude that should permeate the thinking of a believer. Anything less than that's Mickey Mouse. Moving to Pergamos. The church that married the world. So the devil switched his approach. Instead of opposition, he said, join them. So Constantine had regiments baptized, and then it became the professing church of Rome, which then moved down to Thyatira, and we had the development of a Roman hierarchy referred to as the papacy. And as the result of the papacy and its control over Rome, history now views that period of time as the Dark Ages. The word Thyatira means continual sacrifice, and the masses yet today, which are celebrated in Roman Catholic churches around the world, is nothing more than a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which is nothing more than blasphemy. That's all it is. And of course, according to Matthew 27:51, when the veil was rent from top to bottom, the Levitical priesthood was no longer needed, for now anyone in Christ is a believer priest, and no earthly priest is needed. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Revelation 1:5-6, who washed us by His blood and made us kings and priests unto God. Every believer is a king. Every believer is a priest. And any man who sets himself up as a go-between and sticks on a nightgown and says, only through me you can receive the benefits of God, means that that person is stepping outside of the Bible and has injected something foreign to the Word of God and is fooling the people. It's a con game. Now, as we think of the masses and the re-crucifixion of Christ, we think of Hebrews 10. We might turn there quickly, because when talking to individuals who may be tripped up in this system, here is a portion that you could use. And if a person is open to the truth, this will be very impressive and will startle them. And it will be a revelation to them. In verse 4 of Hebrews 10, under the Mosaic law, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin on those altars of the Old Testament. Thus Jesus Christ came into the world, verse 5. He came because God did not delight in the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you didn't have any pleasure in them, as the Lord Jesus speaks to the Father. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, you didn't accept, neither did you have any pleasure in those Old Testament animal sacrifices, which were offered under the Mosaic law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first testament, or the Old Testament, that he may establish the second, or the New Testament. Verse 10, thus by God's will, the Father's will, we are sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, his death, once for all. Once for all. Underline it. Every Old Testament priest stood daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifice which could never take away sin, doing the same thing a modern day priest does, as they beg for God's mercy, never realizing that the last offering was made, mercy and grace is available, and as all one has to do is begin to bathe in it by faith. Verse 12. But this man Christ, after he had offered, underline it, one sacrifice, for sins, plural, all sins, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What's he doing? Waiting? From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 14, one offering. Underline that, along with perfected forever. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You are set apart in Christ. We go to Hebrews chapter 6. And we see the Jews, after they had gotten saved, going back to the Old Testament temple, which, if we would accept a modern day mass, we should accept the Judaistic sacrifices, where the animals still poured out blood upon the altar. And this was referred to as crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. So in Hebrews 6, as Paul, if he wrote this book, speaks to the believers, and they were believers, they were saved, referred to as babes in Christ, who were dull of hearing, verses 11 and 12, unskillful in the word of God, verse 13, because they were babies on milk. Verse 14 of chapter 5, they were not of full age. Now we come to chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of the doctrines of baptisms, plural, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, or hell. In other words, let's go on. And this will we do, if God permits, for it is impossible for these who are once enlightened, saw the truth, tasted the heavenly gift, received Christ, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit of God, have tasted the good word of God, they knew the truth of God's word, and the power of the world to come, they knew that they were going to spend eternity. But what happened? If they fall away, not falling out of Christ, but they fell away from the grace that was provided for them in Christ, and instead of following the grace route, they placed themselves back under the law. And by putting themselves in that position, it was impossible to renew them again into repentance. Why? Because they went back to the Old Testament altar, to the Old Testament Levitical priest, took an animal, and there killed Jesus Christ all over again, and they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. And as a result of that persistence in going back, it was impossible for them to get on the right track. Now, if they would have confessed their sin and said, "This is wrong," then they would have been on the right track. Only for believers has nothing whatsoever to do with unbelievers. So if you listen to Jimmy Swaggart use Hebrews 6 of how to lose your salvation, you know he doesn't know what Hebrews 6 is talking about. You cannot get out of Christ once you're in. You are declared righteous. You have received not semi-annual life, eternal life. If you did nothing to get saved, what could you do to get lost? If the issue is Christ, not what you do, even with the unbeliever, then what could you do as a believer to get lost when the unbeliever can't do anything to go to hell? The only thing you can do is reject Christ. Of course, you have those idiots who say, "Well, you can jump out of Christ." That's like saying to one who is born physically, "You can jump back in your mother's womb and become a sperm and make believe you were never born." That's impossible. And once you are born into God's family, you have become the recipient of God's divine life. And though you can spit in his face, which most believers do, though you can fail to walk by faith, which most believers do, true of these seven churches, though you can goof with all at every corner, that's what's happening in these churches, you'll still go to heaven, because heaven's a gift. Now you may go empty-handed, because rewards are earned by your willingness to allow the Spirit of God to work through you. But heaven's a gift. You don't get there by works. You get there by faith. And the promises given for eternal life are unconditional. It does not say, "God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him and sticks in there does the best he can and can tarry for the Holy Spirit will have everlasting life." Is that what it says? It says, "Whosoever believes, got it." You don't ask God for second installments. Once you get saved, you've got everything he'll ever give you. The problem is that we're too dumb to utilize it. So it's not a matter of me agonizing in the closet to get more of God. You know, when you get saved, you've got all the gifts of grace that you'll ever get, and every believer's given the gift the moment they're saved. And so some idiot believers who are morons run all over town looking for their gift. It's like a newborn baby getting out of the crib in the hospital, running up and down the halls, going up and down first floor, second floor, third floor in the elevator saying, "Am I going to be a Liberace or am I going to play in Fran Tarkington's place?" And he's 5 minutes old. So you say to this kid, "Buster, why don't you just go back and drink your milk?" And as you develop and grow normally, as you mature, it will automatically come to the forefront whether you will take Fran Tarkin's place or play the piano. But that will take care of itself. You drink milk! All the rest will fall into line. So what do you tell a new convert? You don't tell him to go in the closet and agonize. "Where is my gift?" You tell a new convert, "Get under the hearing of the Word of God so you can gain some moxie, so you won't ricochet off all the walls wondering what does God have for me." And all those individuals who are on the emotional kick are staggering, ricocheting off the walls. They never know where they're at, and they're very unintelligent in telling a person how to get saved because they don't even know the simple principle byproducts of the gospel. I've heard people say, "I've spoken in tongues," and I say, "You can't say anything in English. What could you say in another language?"
Now, if they knew something more in another language that they don't know in English, what they're telling me is that God has bypassed the Bible and has given them outer information that's not contained here. That's blasphemy. You don't know in sin what you don't know in English. And you don't know in what you don't know in English.
Of course, they would indicate that that person wouldn't know anything, but... So if there's any emotional folks here this morning, glad you came. If you're saved, I'll see you in heaven. If you want to learn the Bible, come back again. We're here at 7:30 tonight. And you know what it's all about. All right, so much for Thyatira. We now move to Sardis. In the Sardis church, those escaping, the remnant. This covers the period of the Reformation. Starting at the close of the 15th century, came into full bloom in the 16th century, and of course, takes into consideration those great reformers who were used of God to bring out the truth of God's Word in connection with justification by grace through faith alone, apart from the church being the middleman. Zwingli, Calvin, Huss, Luther, men who were opposed, persecuted as the result of their opposition to a system which had become political, not spiritual. And Romanism today has no spiritual power. All of the power it wields is political. That's all the power it's got. The power that God seeks to reproduce flows through the Spirit-filled believer, and as I am filled with the Spirit and yielded to Him, then God uses me and He does the work. And it results in individuals not only coming to know Christ by faith, but helping that individual to live for Christ, which is far different than living for the church. You see, the local church is automatically healthy when individuals are serving Christ. The church is nothing more than a station where we come to learn God's Word so we can get the job done better wherever we live. That's the purpose of the local church. And of course, we can fellowship around God's Word together, and of course, there isn't a greater reason to get together than to encourage one another and to unite with one another for the purpose of honoring Jesus Christ. And I might also say that the communion table, which the Church of Thyatira turned into something it never should have been, which the Church of Sardis never shook completely, is a manifestation of the fact that all believers are one body and are one in Christ and are partakers of the same. In fact, we have that in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he that had the seven stars of God. The seven stars, we notice, were the seven messengers. The seven spirits of God in the seven stars, excuse me. The seven spirits found in, what was it, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, which is the sevenfold manifestation of the wisdom and power and majesty of God. And the seven stars are the seven messengers. Of course, the number seven is the number of completeness as we look at the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. We look at the seven unities, which were mentioned by Butchie this morning, as we read in Ephesians. One body, one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. That's seven. And all of those were wrought by the Trinity. The Spirit of God has nothing to do with ritual. But those are seven unities which all believers have in common. Most of them don't know it, but that's true anyway. Now notice what he says. I know thy works. And of course, the Lord knows everything. He knows what we think. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows what we say. What we say in secret, we're told, will be spilled on the housetops. He knows what we do. For his eyes behold the evil and the good. Thus he knows each and every church. And he knows what condition they're in as he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or the seven churches. Now he says, hey, you have a name, that you're alive, but in reality, you're dead. Now, it's quite apparent that Europe, after being dominated by the Roman hierarchy during the Dark Ages, was in a position where it was right to rebel. Luther was a monk who read the book of Romans, saw the principle of justification by faith alone, and opposed the Roman Church. He became the leader. Melanchthon was also working with Luther in connection with this protest. However, this protest not only involved a spiritual revolt, most of the people were in such darkness that though they revolted against Rome, they did not know the principles of justification by faith, and the bulk of the people that followed Luther did not know what it meant to be saved. But politically, it was ripe. And a revolution was in order because they were sick and tired of being dominated by a religion which caused them to squander in the dirt. And while it had golden altars in front of the church, they ate maggots. They were sick and tired of it. So Luther was used in Germany, as Calvin was in Holland and Zwingli in Sweden, to revolt against a system which held them down. Of course, the papacy in Rome, they bought and sold that office. And there is a history of the popes found in Haley's Handbook, which if you haven't read it, it'll make your hair stand on end, of the atrocities and the wickedness that prevailed in the throne of Rome as the popes indulged in all types of vices and sins and murder. Now, you can pick that up in any college or high school. So what I'm saying is true. You don't believe me, just go to the library, the history book. That's why the atheists, who do not know the difference between Christianity, which is a relationship with Christ, versus religion, which is a relationship with the church, thus they put the whole thing in one category and say, I'll be an atheist. And I don't blame them. I would too. What's the difference between religion and communism? They're identical systems, their philosophies are identical, and their objectives are identical. There's no difference. That's the reason why Romanism lays the groundwork for communism, and wherever you have a country where Rome is dominated, communism is right on the heels. And I don't care if it's Chile, or Italy, or Spain. You will always have that principle following Romanism. And the swing of the pendulum, which the Roman Church has established. You know where the believers were meeting during that time, the Dark Ages? In caves. As there was a flicker of light of truth being carried on in the caverns. And in the caves. By those who really knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. On the back of your bulletin there's a chart. You won't catch it at a glance. You take that home today, look at it. Look at it and look at it. The chart is accurate. And it shows you where the real believer is in connection with Protestantism as a whole and Romanism. Catch it. It sets forth the principle beautifully. Now, here is the Reformation Church that has a name. I'm amazed today at even believers who think there's some value in a name that once lived but no longer lives. You know that's true with most denominations? Most Protestant denominations in this country at one time had the truth. The Ivy League schools in the East were all founded, not by the government, but by churches. For what purpose? To give out the gospel? Yale, Princeton, Harvard, the men who came out of there,
had a concern to reach Indians and people for Jesus Christ, what comes out of there now? Liberals, socialists. No gospel there today. How about the churches that they back? Methodist denomination, Presbyterian denomination, Congregational. Well, where do you get the gospel in most of these churches? In most of these churches, you couldn't find it. You couldn't find it. Why?
One time they had it. They've got a name that they live, but they're dead in a doornail. You know what keeps their boat afloat?
Bazaars. Bingo. Raffles. Auctions. Assessing. The Spirit of God isn't moving. So it's like priming a dead pump. They ought to be out of business. You see, the proof of the fact that the church is unique, different, and supernatural is that God maintains the believer. Thus, the church that's true to God's word will be maintained by God. You don't run this like you run a variety store. And the Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of the children of God to give. You know what they've done, people? That's a byproduct of knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ. The church will take care of itself. Now, if the believers aren't serving Christ, I guess you might as well have a hot dog stand anyway. And in most cases, if churches would change into a hot dog stand, it would be a step up. So buy stock at McDonald's, if you're not saved, it'd be a step up. Verse 2, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. They had a little truth that are ready to die, and that died too. I have not found thy works perfect before God, and though they left Rome, and though the Gutenberg press began to print the Bible, for which we thank God for, all of Romanism was not shook. And today you have in Protestant circles, though Protestantism is divided, you have the Roman rags cluttering most Protestant churches today, and sacramental theology has moved in, and one is saved in a Lutheran church today, just like one is saved in a Roman Catholic church. And how is one saved in a Lutheran church today? Through baptismal regeneration. And faith comes in, the Spirit of God comes in, and that baby is regenerated when a contract is entered into it, the baptismal falls, and the godparents make an oath for that baby to renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, and enter that child into a non-scriptural contract which would consign that child to a lake of fire if God held him through that non-scriptural contract. It's exactly what Rome does. So you go to an Episcopalian church, same old rags. You go to a Greek Orthodox church, same old rags. And wherever you have sacramental theology, the church stands in Rome's position as a middleman and says, see the crucifix? All the value that flows from Christ flows through the priesthood and through our rituals. And apart from coming to this ritual, you'll go to hell. That's what they teach. That's their doctrine. Now, they deny it if you confront them face to face, but that's still what their doctrine teaches. They're clever. But you see, this is the reason why people in those churches never witness. How'd you get saved? Roman Catholic come to you and tell you how to get saved? Lutheran come to you and tell you how to get saved? How'd you get saved? Episcopalian come to you and tell you how to get saved? Don't kid me. I know there's no life there. Someone came to you who got saved in spite of that system and outside of that system and left that system, learned some truth, and thank God for the fact that there were those who are willing to leave to learn how to witness and to be willing, in spite of the great Christian trend, to be churchy and fuss-touchy, to say people need to be saved, they need to be born again. And you're willing to buck the tide and say to individuals who've gone to church for 47 years, do you know Christ? Now do you know church? And the difference is between heaven and hell. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll slip off the front pew of the church into hell. Only Christ can save, and it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness.
And it's what you do on the inside with Jesus Christ that'll determine where you spend eternity. Our time is gone. Let's bow our head in prayer. I'm thankful for the one who came to me and told me I needed to be saved. And though at the time I was not thankful, in fact I was irritated, the Spirit of God used it. And though there was a lapse of time, I did accept Christ as my own personal Savior by faith. And I was born again. And I saw the difference between religion and true Christianity. I saw the difference between a religious, ritualistic church birth and a true, genuine spiritual birth, which is a byproduct of intimate, personal, heart faith in Christ. And I traded the first in for the second and was born again. Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever placed your faith in His work upon the cross for your sins as all you need to go to heaven? And have you received from Him that eternal life through what He did so you know right now that you're saved? God wants you to know that. And once you know that, once you see that, once you can begin to enjoy that, then you can move on for Christ. But the reason why most people who are in the sphere of Christendom who go to churches today only use the name of Jesus Christ when they're cussing and swearing is because they don't have life. They've got church but not life. And my objective this morning is to make a difference between religion and knowing Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And right now, you can become the recipient of His life if you accept Him as your Savior. The decision is yours. Father, we pray that you bless the truth of your word this morning to our hearts, and that should there be someone here who has never been born again, we pray they might see how simple it is and that they might accept Christ as their own personal Savior. Grant, we pray, for Jesus' sake.